Acts chapter 2, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Please be seated. We often think that we're going to change the world by coming up against it, and actually sometimes often railing against it. And if you don't believe me, just take a look at a Facebook stream. Vance Havner said this: "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, not conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." Let me say that again. We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. As I've mentioned before, I believe here in the United States that we are on the brink of a civil war, a very uncivil war, actually. And while it has not yet come to armies separating, it has divided homes, it has divided it has divided cities, it has divided states, and we see this hatred just continuing to reach a boiling point. And as Christians, we have an opportunity. We have an incredible opportunity to become very much unlike the world and yet be very much a way of changing it as God called us to be. And Christ said that we are indeed the salt and light. He didn't ask us to be salt and light. He said we are salt and light. And so what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of that church, of the church that should be transforming this world. And as Vance Havner said, we are not going to do that by coming up against it and criticizing it so vocally, or conforming to it, but by simply allowing our lives to be ruled and reigned by the Lord and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So what we're getting to see here as we get into Acts chapter 2 is that these were people who were ignited by the Spirit of God to be witnesses to the ministry of the Spirit of God. That ministry is to glorify Christ in the life and the witness of the believer. And so as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, that is exactly what we do, is to glorify Christ in our lives and to be a witness. And while the fruit of the Spirit is love, according to Galatians 5, his role in the church today brings some of the greatest contention, some of the greatest disagreement within the church itself. So what we're going to have an opportunity here is to talk about some of those things, that the controversial issues of the Holy Spirit, specifically tongues. And as we get into Acts more so, and as we get into the epistles later on, as we fold those into to the book of Acts, then we're going to encounter those things again, over and over again. But the first one we encounter here is the gift of tongues that we see present on Pentecost. But before we get to that, though, it's an interesting to note, and I think that it's important for us to understand what exactly Pentecost is from the Jewish perspective as well as the Christian perspective. Now, the disciples, it says, were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this was a Jewish feast that was held 50 days after Passover, celebrating the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, 49 days being seven sevens, of course, so that 50th day is the day that it was celebrated. And in the Jewish rituals of that time, the first sheaf reaped from the barley harvest was presented to God at Passover, okay? So that was the first that was the first fruits, okay, if you would, or the first harvest, I should say. But Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest were presented to God. You know, barley came in first and then wheat. Therefore, Pentecost is called the day of first fruits, and that's important to understand because the church is part of that first fruit. And you can find all that in Numbers 28. Jewish tradition also taught that Pentecost marked the day when the law was given to Israel. And so the Jews sometimes called Pentecost Shimchath Torah, or the joy of the law. So they're celebrating the giving of the law during this time. Exodus 19 and 20 describe the glory of God descending on Mount Sinai when Israel received the law. On the New Testament day of Pentecost, the church received the Spirit of grace and fullness. So you see the distinction here. The Jews are celebrating the giving of the law, and yet the Holy Spirit is falling upon the disciples, and the church age begins at that point. And it was probably one of the best attended feasts because of the time of the year. So the traveling conditions were at their best, and so Jerusalem was packed even more so than it was during the Passover feast. And we see in Leviticus 23, the original instructions for the celebration of Pentecost, it says that two loaves of leavened bread were to be waved before the Lord by the priest as part of the celebration. So this is a wave offering, not a burnt offering. And they're to be waved, so they're waving two loaves of bread. And why two loaves? Well, some have speculated, and I appreciate it, what's being said, is that one is representing Israel being saved, but also the Gentiles that would turn to the Lord Jesus. So these two loaves are waved during this time. So while this is going on in the temple, and again, you know, the temple yard is filled, you know, Jerusalem is filled to overflowing, when the day, it says, of Pentecost had fully come. 10 days after the time Jesus ascended to heaven, which we covered last week in Acts chapter 1, and 10 days since Jesus commanded them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase fully come means to be fulfilled. So when Pentecost was fulfilled is what that's really saying. It's the coming of the Spirit and the birth of the church, and that was the fulfillment of Pentecost. And here's something interesting, kind of a side note, is that Passover was filled at the cross, right? I mean, Jesus gave us that wonderful memoriam of the Lord's Supper on the day that he was crucified during the Passover feast. And so the fulfillment of Passover, if you know, as we see the blood of the lamb being spread on the doorposts and in order to free the Egyptians from slavery, we see that same blood of the lamb being shed for our freedom as well. And that was the fulfillment of Passover. Pentecost is fulfilled, has fully come at the time of the Spirit coming upon the church and creating the church. Now, the only feast yet to be fulfilled as prescribed by the Lord, I mean, there's only really three feasts, Jewish feasts, that the Lord said you must attend these feasts. The other ones that we see are things that have been added on by Jewish tradition. But there's three that he says you must attend. And the last one is the Feast of Booths, which is called Sukkot. And it comes up in our time of September, October. And that, of course, is when it was the celebration. It's an eight-day celebration, seven being that they're in a tent. And that what that does is that commemorates the time that they were in the wilderness under the tents. And then an eighth day is just this incredible celebration. It's the whole time is just a wonderful celebration type of thing. That's called the Feast of Booths. Some have tied that feast, the fulfillment of that feast, to the eventual trump call that we're all waiting for, the time of the Lord returning for his church. So every September and October, you know, I get a little more excited. You know, could this be the time? The prophet Zechariah 14 specifically references the Feast of Booths, describing a time where all nations would come into covenant with the Lord or be wiped out. So again, I think that there's a potential there that could be the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. Some argue also that it could be his second coming. Either way, I'm cool with it. It's in his hands. I just know that I'm going to be with him. So this was not their first encounter, the disciples' first encounter or understanding of the Holy Spirit. The disciples heard Jesus promise this new coming work of the Holy Spirit in John 14. He talked a lot about it. You know, it's better that I go so the Holy Spirit may come, and told about what the work of the Holy Spirit would be. And the disciples continually saw the Holy Spirit work in the ministry of Jesus. This was a man who was completely devoted to working under the control of the Holy Spirit. I've often conjectured that, you know, if the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was sufficient for for the forgiveness of our sins, then why didn't he just come down, be crucified on the cross, and go back home? And why would he have to deal with 30 years of trotting on this dirt ball and dealing with those 3 years of ministry? And I think it's because, more than anything else, because he wanted to show the world what a man completely devoted to the Holy Spirit looked like. And so they saw the Holy Spirit in the ministry and the work of Jesus. They experienced something of the power of the Spirit as they served God, as they stepped out and served him in Luke 10, where the Lord gave them the gifts that they needed in order to spread this good news, that the Messiah had come. You know, when they were casting out demons and healing people, and they came back just so excited. They received the Holy Spirit in a new way after Jesus finished his work on the cross and instituted the new covenant in his blood, and he breathed upon them, it says, and so they received salvation. It says they received the Spirit when he breathed upon them, so they received that salvation because of the work of the cross had taken place, and so that was sufficient for their salvation. So they're understanding the Holy Spirit in that way. They heard Jesus command them to wait for a promised baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father that would empower them to be witnesses. We saw that in Acts chapter 1 last week. So during this time, during this 10 days, they weren't really sure. You know, Jesus just said, wait. You know, some of them may have gotten clever enough to figure out, well, we've got another feast day coming up. Maybe it's going to happen then. But they really didn't know. Could it be that afternoon? Could it be a week from now? Could it be a month from now? They didn't know. They just knew that they were supposed to wait. And I believe that God used this time to break them down and then to build them up. You can imagine how much their patience was tested during this time. Yet they all stayed together. They were all in unity. What this passage also tells us about the gift of the Spirit is that it's promised to us. The gift of the Spirit is promised to us, not only in the gospel accounts, but here in Acts as well. And we see that in the epistles. And it's certainly worth the wait. This also tells us that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes as he wills, not according to our expectation. And so whenever the Spirit comes upon us, it is according to his needs and his desire for our life, it's not just something that we can summon or someone that we can summon as some personal genie. The gift of the Holy Spirit can come upon not only individuals, but also we see here they come upon groups of people. We see that not only in Acts chapter 2, but in chapter 4 and also in chapter 10. And I think one of the most important things we can take away from is the gift of the Holy Spirit is given as God deals with the flesh, and there's a dying to self, that we truly do become those sacrifices on the altar of God, as it says in Romans 12:1. So what this passage also says tells us that something about the gift of the Holy Spirit that it is not, and that's it's not given according to formula, and that we can earn it by our own seeking. We cannot, we should not be practicing Holy Spirit waiting sessions. It's given. It's not by something that we work for it. It is God that gives it upon us. It says, and we talked about this last week as well, is that one of the things that we see was that there was an incredible importance placed on unity amongst the body that was there. And it says here that they were all with one accord, with one heart, in one place. They were gathered together, sharing the same heart, the same love for God, the same trust in his promise, and they were together. And these were the same people that were fussing with each other about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were the same ones, you know, there was still the tax collector and the zealot. There was still the fishermen and the sons of thunder, you know, and still, you know, the egos were still there, though I think tempered perhaps. The personalities were still there. But yet they were in one accord. They had seen the risen Christ, and they had seen him ascend into heaven in glory, just with outstretched arm blessing them as he told them to wait. So this is something that, this is a shared thing. And so now they're in one accord, and they in one place, and they're understanding, beginning to understand love for one another. That's why it's so important for us to understand as a body, that we experience the risen Christ, that we experience the love of God in such a way that together that we say we have this in common. There is no tearing asunder in any way of anybody that's in the body of Christ, because we have that greater love because of that greater understanding of who God is in our lives and in those around us. But before we can be filled, we have to recognize our emptiness. And we do that by gathering together for prayer. That's exactly what they did in obedience, is they came together. They recognized they had nothing within themselves, absolutely nothing. And so they had to rely upon the work of God. So that's what was happening during that day. They're together in one accord, in one place, and they're praying. And it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, and the association of the sound of the rushing mighty wind, filling the whole house with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is unusual. We don't see that anyplace else. You know, and it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It was not an actual wind. If it were that kind of rushing wind, then there would be some physical damage, you know, that occurred. Tornado or hurricane type of winds is what he's talking about here. And there was a sound like it. So if you've ever heard that kind of roar, that gives you an idea as to what it was that they were hearing. And that's probably a connection with the fact that both in Hebrew and the Greek language, the word for spirit, as in the Holy Spirit, translates breath or wind. And so what we hear is the sound from heaven, and the sound was of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the disciples. And this is the way that the Holy Spirit moved in this particular case for this particular reason. And the sound of this fast, mighty wind could have possibly brought these good, faithful Jews, knowing Scripture, of the presence, it would have brought to mind possibly the presence of the Holy Spirit. For instance, in Genesis 1:1 and 2, it was the Spirit of God and the breath, the wind of God, blowing over the waters of the newly created earth. In Genesis 2:7, it's the Spirit of God as the breath or wind of God blowing life into a newly created man. In Ezekiel 37:9-10, it's the Spirit of God as the breath or wind of God moving over the dry bones of Israel, bringing them life and strength. And so just as he did in Genesis 2:7, breathing life into a natural man, he's now breathing life and making them spiritual men and women. And it's often because of this description we think of the Holy Spirit as an essence or as a force instead of a person, but is indeed a person. But his presence here was heard as a rushing, mighty wind might be heard, as it might sound. This verse also tells us a lot about how the Holy Spirit moves suddenly. You know, he just came upon them suddenly. You know, we can't schedule time for the Holy Spirit to come upon us. He's going to move again as he sees fit to a heart that is subjected and willing to receive what he wants to do in their life. And this comes from heaven. It's not of earth. It cannot come from earth. It's not created. It cannot be manipulated. We cannot summon it up. It comes from heaven, and it is mighty. It is mighty. It is full of force. William Booth said, I would rather have 10 men filled with the Holy Spirit than 1,000 who are not. And it also says, amongst this, the sound of this rushing mighty wind, there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, here's the issue. If this was actual fire and actual wind, it would have blown out. These poor guys would have had burnt hair, burnt scalps, and, you know, wind-blown faces, and it would not have been good. But these were divided tongues as of fire, appearing over each one of them. Again, also unusual. We don't see that anyplace else in Scripture. Possibly it's connected with John the Baptist's prophecy that Jesus would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And remember, this is Jesus' baptism of them. This is, you know, Jesus sending the Holy Spirit so he might do his work. So, again, as of fire, not actual fire. In Scripture, what do we normally see fire as a picture of? Purification. A refiner uses fire to make pure gold. A fire burns away that which is temporary, leaving only what will last. We see that in Thessalonians as well. And so this is an excellent illustration of the principle that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not just for some kind of abstract power. It is for purity. So when we receive the fire of the Holy Spirit, the first thing that we need to understand, it is for purity. In certain places in the Old Testament, God shows his special pleasure with the sacrifice by lighting the fire for it by himself. We all remember Elijah. He called fire down from heaven, and it consumed the sacrifice. At the same time, we also see fire appearing when he appeared to Moses as a fiery bush that was not consumed. So the experience of the followers of Jesus on Pentecost is another example of God sending fire from heaven. I think it's to show his pleasure. But upon this, at this time, it was upon living sacrifices. Romans 12:1, that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, which is acceptable service. And it says that the Holy Spirit sat upon each of them. And that word sat means, or it carries the idea with it, of completed preparation. There's a permanence here. And so it dwelt upon them, if you will. Under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit rested on God's people more as a nation, as Israel. And occasionally we see instances where the Spirit came upon someone individually, such as David, such as the prophets. But mostly it was over the nation of Israel, protecting them, brooding over them, if you will, trying to bring them into a constant state of repentance as they continued to stray away from the Lord. But under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit rests upon God's people as individuals. And the tongues, in this case, of fire sat upon each one of them. Now, it's important to understand. It is so important to understand. Pentecost happened once. You guys only have one birthday. So does the church. And this was their, if you will, birthday present. We will never see this again. In that environment, we will not hear the mighty rushing wind. We will not see the tongues of fire come upon us this way. But that does not mean that the Holy Spirit does not wish to come upon us as a body and as individuals. It's never happened before. It's never going to happen again. But it was given to emphasize the point that the Spirit of God was present with them upon each individual. And they were filled. And this is where it gets fun, because it gets a little controversial. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing that we have to address is, well, when they were saved, were they not filled with the Holy Spirit? And what does that mean when we say we're filled with the Holy Spirit here? Essentially, this mighty rushing wind and the tongues, they were unusual and they were temporary phenomenon. But the true gift was being filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the true gift. And again, we can't expect that again, but we can be all filled with the Holy Spirit. Is salvation and filling of the Holy Spirit separate things? I believe that they do not have to be.
but they can be. You can be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time. At the same time, there's also this understanding of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And again, what that means is it's a complete immersion, being completely immersed in the Spirit. And that is a state. That's not an event. That's a state of being, all right? And if you, this is just a lousy analogy, so take it or not. It's entirely up to you. But, you know, if you're sitting in a bathtub filled with water and you go under the water, well, if there's a leak, the water's going to come down. So you have to refill the bathtub to continue to be immersed in it. Well, our spiritual bathtubs leak. And we have to, in order to be immersed, we have to continually ask for that filling of the Holy Spirit. So we should do what the disciples did before and during their filling, being filled with the Holy Spirit. They understood that it's a fulfillment of the promise, and we have that same fulfillment of a promise, and they received it in faith. Jesus tells us, you know, again, that scripture that says that, you know, if you ask, seek, and knock, what that refers to specifically, he says, you know, if you ask, seek, and knock, you will receive. But what he was talking about specifically is that, you know, as a good father would only give good gifts, how much more will our Father in heaven give us the Holy Spirit? And so we need to receive that in faith, that he promised it, and we are going to receive it in faith. But they were also filled in God's timing. And so when the Lord wants to give you a specific gifting, he's going to give you that gifting in his timing. And they were filled as they were together in unity. They were doing the work of the church, even at that point. So they responded to the prompting of the Spirit to begin God's call in their life. It wasn't some odd, strange thing that happened. Now, granted, speaking in tongues is a little, you know, and the natural phenomenon, or the supernatural phenomenon that occurred during that time, that it was all a little bit strange. But, you know, the filling of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit coming upon us, however you want, whatever language you want to use, it should not produce in us strange behavior. It should produce in us behavior that is contrary to the world. It should produce in us a supernatural love for the body of Christ. It should produce in us an incredible desire to minister not only to the body of Christ, but to the world. It may also produce in us certain supernatural gifts in order to do that very thing. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, was so important that Jesus told them that it was better for him to leave the earth bodily so he could send the Holy Spirit. That is how important our relationship is with the Spirit of God. Jesus himself desired this for us. Jesus himself thought this so important. And it was because he knew he was leaving physically, but he knew that he would never depart from us. And so we receive that gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened with them, and it says that they were in an upper room. Now, we don't really know what that upper room was. I don't think, just based upon what happened here, I don't think it could possibly be the same room that they were in where they celebrated Passover. Number one, I don't think that would necessarily hold 120 people, because that was really a room in somebody's house. And also the way that this rolls out, you know, in terms of people hearing these things and responding, probability is they were somewhere in the temple court, in a room in the temple court. And so, and just the place is packed. I mean, there's just hundreds of thousands of people at least, you know, around them. They hear this mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say if they see the tongues of fire or not, but they hear the sound of the mighty rushing wind. But then they also hear these people to begin to speak with other tongues. So in response to the filling of the Holy Spirit, those present, not only the 12 disciples, but at least 120, began to speak with other tongues. And there were languages that were never taught, and they spoke these languages, speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance, okay? And it says here that in the audience were devout men from every nation under heaven. Again, this was the feast of Pentecost, and the travel conditions allowed just a a huge increase in the population as being one of those feast days that the Lord said that you need to come to the temple to celebrate. Were many of these same people the ones who gathered in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover? The angry mob that was chanting for Jesus' crucifixion? It's very possible. It's very, very possible. Now, Scripture only tells us when this sound occurred, a crowd quickly gathered. Now, do we know if this was the sound of the rushing mighty wind, or maybe it was the sound of the speaking in tongues? But we do know one of the things that they did hear was they heard them speaking in their own foreign language. So the Christians, evidently, these newly minted, newly filled Christians, could be heard from the windows of the upper room. Again, most likely in the temple courts. And they proclaim, "We hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And this is what the crowd heard the Christians speak. And so they were amazed. They were confused, you know. And so a lot of them, you know, said, you know, "Are these guys drunk?" They're trying to fit in what they're seeing, the supernatural event, with something that they already know. And so they come to the conclusion that maybe these guys are drunk. But a lot of them are saying, you know, whatever could this mean? And they said, look, aren't all these guys who speak Galileans? Well, first of all, they knew them to be Galileans by their dress. It's very possible that they were known as well, you know, because of their affiliation with Jesus. But they are immediately dismissed as being uncultured and very poor speakers. I mean, the Galileans had a particular way of talking, and we've heard, you know, certain dialects, you know, for certainly, well, Southeast Kentucky is kind of, you know, it's a little difficult, you know, sometimes, you know, or even go down to Covington, you know, for that matter. And so you kind of, well, wait a minute. We know their education to a degree, so how is it they're doing this? And so they're really impressed with their ability to speak eloquently in other languages. John Stott says it this way: they all spoke in different tongues, yet there was a unity among the believers. Ever since the early church fathers, commentators have seen the blessing of Pentecost as a deliberate and dramatic reversal of the curse of Babel. I find that fascinating. Whatever could this mean? You know, so what about this phenomenon of speaking in tongues? It has caused such controversy in the church. And so people ask the same question today that they asked on the day of Pentecost. Whatever could this mean? Now, one thing that we can agree on, regardless of what you feel about or your understanding of the gift of tongues, one thing that we can agree on is that at least this one time God gave the church the gift of tongues, right? But the controversy centers on what is God's purpose for this gift. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, some think that the gifts of tongues was given primarily as a sign to unbelievers, because that's exactly what it says. It's given as a sign to unbelievers and as a means to miraculously communicate the gospel in diverse languages. It's a handy tool, you know, that you begin to, you know, speak in a language that your listener is familiar with. And because of that verse, they believe that there is no longer the need for this sign. So tongues is no longer a gift present in the church today, and it's not needed in the church today. Others argue that the gift of tongues, while a sign, again, according to 1 Corinthians 14, 21, 22, while it's assigned to unbelievers, is primarily a gift of communication between the believer and God. Same letter, 1 Corinthians, same chapter, 14, verse 2, and verses 13 through 15, and it is still given by God today. A lot of people would have you believe, a lot of churches would have you believe, that if you do not receive the gift of tongues, then you have not indeed received the Holy Spirit, which has led to a tremendous number of abuses, and it's also led to a shipwrecking of a lot of faith. I'll tell you right now, I do believe, let me just get it on the table, I do believe in the gift of tongues. I absolutely believe it's a part of the church today. Do I have the gift of tongues? God has not given that to me. I'm okay with that. Not really. I would love the gift of tongues. But I'll take anything he wants to give me, you know. So A lot of people mistakenly interpret this incident in Acts 2, assuming that the disciples used tongues to preach to the gathered crowd. But we need to look at the language again. What the people heard the disciples saying was the wonderful works of God. So they were using these tongues to praise the Lord. So they were declaring the praises of God. They were thanking him with all their might in unknown tongues. And so the crowd overheard what the disciples were declaring of the Lord, declaring these incredible praises of God. And the idea that these disciples communicated to this same crowd in tongues is wrong. Because when Peter stood up, he spoke only with one language. We don't know what that language is. Is it Aramaic? Is it Greek? Either one would have been a good guess. So the crowd had this common language, most likely Greek, since they were from outside of, a majority of them were outside of Jerusalem. And so Peter preached this sermon to them in that language. They were praising God in diverse tongues. Peter was speaking with one language. We hear them speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15, states clearly that the gift of tongues is a personal language of prayer given by God, whereby the believer communicates with God beyond the limits of knowledge and understanding. And I think it has a very important place in the devotional life of the believer. Did you hear what I said? It has an important place in the devotional life of the believer, but it has little to no place in the corporate life of the church, especially in meetings like this. If you begin speaking in tongues while I am teaching, you will not be asked to leave. You will be told to leave. We don't believe that the Holy Spirit is schizophrenic. During a time of praying, I should have clarified that, during a time of prayer, you know, prayer and a time of seeking the Lord in that way, you know, we would allow a gift of tongues. But there has to be an interpretation. If there is no interpretation, there is to be no more gift of tongues. If that interpretation starts out, oh, my children, you're going to be shut down. Because the gift of tongues will always be a praise to God. It will always be a praise to God. And it has a very important place in the devotional life of the believer. It has no place here during this teaching time, but during a time of prayer, you know, whether it's two or three together or whether it's all of us together. As a matter of fact, we're going to be having a time of prayer right after this. You know, if God gives you a gift of tongues and there's something that he wants you to speak out in tongues, then speak it. If there's an interpretation, great. If not, then that's enough. We're not going to have any more tongues at that point. So when tongues is practiced in the corporate life of the church, it has to be carefully controlled. And again, never without an interpretation, an accurate interpretation given by the Holy Spirit. And it's not a gift given to every believer. It is not an expectation. If you say that you're Spirit-filled, what I'm going to be looking at is not at the speech that you give, but at the life that you live. And the ability to pray in that unknown tongue is not the primary, it's not the true evidence of the filling of the Spirit. And it can indeed be a spiritual language between you and the Lord. It says here they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so was this tongue in Acts 2 the same gift of tongues described in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14? The same word. It's the exact same word, which is glossia. It's the exact same word. So some say we're dealing with two separate gifts. You know, they again argue that the 1 Corinthians gift has to be regulated and restricted, while Acts 2 gift can be used at any time without regulation. I don't believe that's the case. That doesn't take into account the differences have more to do with the circumstances here. This was the Holy Spirit falling upon them for this particular instance, whereas, you know, he may gift us in those things, you know, as a personal gift. You know, during that time, it was uniquely multinational. It was uniquely multilingual, you know. And so there was a need at that point for there to be a multitude of tongues to happen so they might hear the praises of God and draw that attention. You know, when Paul was talking to them in Corinth, they didn't need that issue. Granted, they may have had the occasional person come in that spoke a different language, but the common language was Greek. It was something they could all You know, here, just like today, it is English. You know, for the most part, it is English. And so the Corinthian church, they were all speaking in tongues, and it was all completely out of order. And so Paul felt it necessary to bring them back in and say, look, this is what an orderly service looks like. And it should also never be assumed that each person among the 120 who spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost spoke in a language that was immediately understood by the human ears present that day, because there are only 15 nationalities or tongues that are listed here, but there was at least 120 people that were speaking praises to God. Maybe they were speaking in a language that was completely unknown to them. I mean, it was an entire Western world that was being developed at that point, that was coming up with a Germanic language or a Gaelic language. You know, it wasn't necessarily Greek. They could have been speaking those languages as well. But it shouldn't be considered gibberish. You know, just because it wasn't understood by the human ears doesn't mean that it was necessarily gibberish, and that's what a lot of people think that the gift of tongues is. And again, that is something that that we have seen abuses in, and so there's a lot of times where there's a fear and there's a pulling away from those things. You know, and I've seen it before, you know, where they actually, in some churches, they will have, you know, tongues classes to teach them how to speak in tongues so they might receive the Holy Spirit, you know, so they say, okay, here you go, ready? Tie my bow tie. I'm going to buy a Honda, you know, and you go, what is that, you know? And then all of a sudden you're on your own and boom, you got the Holy Spirit. No. I've asked the Lord so many times for the gift of tongues. And at one point, he actually, at just a time of just prayer and fasting, and say, Lord, I don't understand it. I'd love to know more about it. And he said, part of the issue was that there's so much coming out of my mouth that is not glorifying him. Why would he give me something that does? So I've been working on that for the last 10 years. Will he ever give it to me? Don't know. You know, again, it would be awesome. It would be awesome. But if he doesn't, you know, that's okay. I would be much more thrilled that people are amazed how much they see Christ in me than what they hear coming out of my mouth. So Peter begins his sermon. This is where we'll stop. Standing up with the 11, Peter stood and he preached to the crowd, representing the whole group of apostles. And we should notice that the speaking in tongues stopped at this point again, because it had accomplished what the Holy Spirit wanted to accomplish. It got their attention for sure. And so Peter begins to preach. This is no longer glorifying God through praises. This is honoring God through preaching. And Peter begins to preach, and the Holy Spirit's now working through Peter's preaching. And it's not going to work against himself by creating this clatter of these tongues. He wants their attention, because the purpose is not to be amazed at the gift of tongues. The intention is to be amazed at the gift of salvation. And that's what Peter wants to give them, is the good news. So it says he raised his voice. This is an incredible change in Peter. He had this courage and boldness that was completely in contrast to what he had done just a few weeks before, denying Jesus. And now he's up in the, again, most likely the temple, preaching to the crowd. And when we get to the actual sermon of what he says, he's not holding back. He says, you killed your Messiah. There's no meekness there. So he didn't teach as the rabbis in his day usually did, who gathered the disciples around him, sat down and instructed them. Instead, he is shouting the truth. He is proclaiming the truth. No preparation. Not that I would encourage anybody that gets up to teach to have no preparation. Again, this was a gifting of the Holy Spirit that God gave to Peter for this time. But his preparation was 3 years of seminary with Jesus, you know. His preparation was the fact that, you know, he didn't wake up that morning knowing that he was going to preach. He had no idea what that day held, but he was ready in season and out because he had devoted his life to the Lord. You could say this is a well-prepared sermon because, again, because of his relationship with the Lord. And so it flowed just spontaneously out of his life. And we're going to see him refer to Scripture, which we know had to be given by the Holy Spirit. And it's also good to remember that when we get into this, that we have in this passage a small portion of what Peter actually said. Acts 2:40 tells us that with many other words he testified and exhorted them. And so we have right here is a shortened version of what Peter had said. And he assures them, for these are not drunk, you know. So he's deflecting the criticism, he's deflecting the mocking, and then he begins to tell them what it is that they need to hear. And that's what we're going to get to next week. So how do we take this home? I think it's obvious. You know, I don't need to belabor the point. So let me just state it clearly one more time. This isn't about the gift of tongues. This is about receiving the Spirit in full. This is about being prepared for what God has called you to do, and by given the power by what God has called you to do, just as he did at the birth of the church. His desire is to continue to do those things in our lives. The quickest way to burnout is to try to be a Christian without the power of the Holy Spirit. The quickest way to be disillusioned is to try to believe that you can live a moral life apart from what the Lord has called you to do, and apart from the power that God has given you. Because otherwise it just becomes another list of do's and don'ts instead of living for God. They had unity because they had witnessed the risen Christ, and now they have power because they have received the promise of the Father that was given to them. And we're going to see some amazing things that should not be restricted to pages in a book, but should be a part of our very experience in our relationship with the Lord. So we're going to have just a few minutes of prayer. I'm going to ask Danny and the rest of the team to come on up and just, and if the Lord puts something on your heart to speak out, you know, prayer, I know there's been a lot of prayer requests this morning. If God has put something on your heart, or if you do have just a word from the Lord for the rest of the congregation, or just a time of praise, anything at all that God puts on your heart, now would be the time to do that. So, Lord, we want to thank you.